Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. And we're looking tonight at the language of unbelief, the language of belief and unbelief, or faith and false faith. And we're looking particularly at the issue of when God gives a person over finally to a reprobate mind, otherwise, finally, God gives up on someone. God is long-suffering. But the intent is that even God's patience runs out. And that time will come upon numerous individuals' life. Here in this text, as we come back to it this evening, we're going to read verses 18 down through 20. And we'll pick up here where we left off this morning. The substance of the text, of course, is the doctrine of condemnation. I believe it is absolutely critical that everyone understands the doctrine of condemnation. Before the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans begins to explain the doctrines of propitiation, the propitiation of God, or the satisfaction of God's wrath on sin, and the justification of man, or the gift of God's kind righteousness to the believing sinner, the Apostle Paul spends almost a full three chapters laying out the foundation of the doctrine of condemnation. And I'll give you that general outline tonight before we move on. But I invite you to stand for, out of respect for God's Word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. We'll have a word of prayer, then you can be seated. It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteous, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them. For God hath showed it unto them," that's the human conscience, "for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Otherwise, God's given us two great witnesses. He's given us mankind, the light that is in us, the conscience, the consciousness of God, that we know there is a God that's inside of us. And then there is also the testimony of creation. If there is a creation, there has to be someone who created it. If it's under control, if it is under not chaotic, then there has to be someone who sustains it. We're told in the book of Colossians that Jesus is the one who created it, and he is the one who sustains it, or by him all things consist. Our Father, as we look to these portions of Scripture tonight and look at the doctrine of condemnation, help us to be effective in our witness to others who are trusting in things that actually condemn them. And I trust tonight that, Lord, you'd open our hearts to see the great truths of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in the doctrine of condemnation in the book of Romans, we're looking at verses 1 through 32. But there are actually three major divisions in the doctrine of the book of in the doctrine of condemnation here. The first is that God has the whole world guilty before him, and that the first issue of condemnation is that of unbelief. The unbeliever, the one who denies the existence of God, is condemned. But the condemnation is not merely that he will one day spend eternity in hell. The fact is that God is progressively giving that individual over to various things in this world right now, which are part of the release of his wrath upon their lives. So people think of sin as a privilege to do whatever they want, when in fact God is giving them over to these things to show them the miserableness, the misery of what sin is. In chapter 2, he goes in here and now he begins to deal with the individual who's trusting in his own good works or his own moralism. Otherwise, this individual says, "Well, I'm not like the unbeliever. I believe that there is a God. And I believe that I am better than the person who does not believe, and I am trying to live a moral life." But he says in verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing." Otherwise, you're a sinner just like they are. Now the issue here is not that they judge the people of chapter 1 that they are wrong. The issue is that they judge unrighteously. And they're saying, well, these people are wicked sinners and we're not that kind of sinner. We're a better sinner. You see the foolishness of that kind of argument? And God condemns them for that. So there's four principles of judgment here in this text. Then we come down to verse 17 of chapter 2. And here God, who is now dealing with the Jew or the sacramentalist, either case today, both are applicable. This is the person who thinks that they are saved because they have done some ritual. Otherwise, they have offered some sacrifice. Now remember, the Mosaic Law was not given to lost people to be saved. The Mosaic Law was given to the redeemed. Those that already entered into the Abrahamic Covenant, God added the Mosaic Covenant to the Abrahamic Covenant because of transgressions. Otherwise, he wanted his children to know what sin was. And so he gave the Mosaic Covenant. Never was the Mosaic Covenant for the lost world. The Mosaic Covenant was given to a people who were already supposed to be redeemed and knew that salvation was by grace through faith and in the Abrahamic Covenant. And so here God says, but thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are of darkness. And then he goes on and he says that you are just as lost as the other two, because you're trusting in the law. And if you're trusting in the law, you're trusting in the sacraments, the sacrifices of the law. The word sacrament is just a replacement theology term for a sacrifice. And a sacrifice of the Old Testament, they believed in those sacrifices were salvational. That will also condemn you. And so these people can't be saved. Well, how are you saved then? Well, he comes over into chapter 3, and he says that all are guilty before God. Romans chapter 1, or Romans chapter 3. Here, and in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that's particularly to the Jews, that every mouth may be stopped and what? That all the world may become saved before God. No, that's not right. That's wrong, right? That all the world may be what? Guilty of sin. That's what the law was given for. It says, therefore, very clearly, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the full glory of God. And so, we are justified freely, otherwise it's a gift. Verse 24. And all of this comes forward in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before you can get saved, you have to be a sinner. Now you don't have to work very hard at that because you were born a sinner, right? Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, for all have sinned and Adam sinned. We're born sinners. We have a sin nature. We're born sinners, therefore we're born condemned. Although God withholds his judgment upon the innocent baby and the innocent child for a certain period of time, and will not cast them into hell. He gives them that grace, that time, for them to come to know and understand the gospel. So as we look at all of these texts, we see some horrendous things. And it's absolutely critical for us to understand that the God who created the heavens and the earth is also a God of wrath and judgment. He is perfectly righteous. Perfectly, absolutely holy. And if you understand that that is true, he is a God of justice and a God of grace. Otherwise, he has provided everything you need to be saved. Now, if you want to reject that God, not believe in that God, make up your own God, make up your own rules, you go ahead and try that. But when you finally stand before the God of heaven, he will say, those will come before him and they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works? And he'll say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. for I never knew you. Now, we come here tonight, we look at these two things where we left off this morning. Two invisible things about God are clearly evident in creation. That's in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. The first is God's eternal power. My goodness. Have we ever taken a look up at the sky and understand that someone said, let that be. Let it become. Right? And it was. And it was. So what are the first things creation teaches us? That we have a very powerful God. And He is eternally powerful. This is not merely referring to the power needed to create the immensity of an infinite universe and infinite planets that we think of today. That's not just what it's talking about. It's talking about something much, much greater than this. And so this is referring to the power that sustains the immensity of an ordered universe. Creation is not flying around out there in chaos. Praise God. Planets are not out there bumping into one another. And so creation is under the sustaining power of God's retaining order. Nowhere in the Bible is the power of God's word more evident than in Genesis 1:1-26. Now we're going to look at all of that, but we'll look at a few verses if you can go over there. Every time we read there in those texts, God said, we also read, and it was so. Are you getting this? God said, God said, and it was so. Every person in this world exists solely because God said, and it was so. And so this is also the only reason any one of us continue to exist. Or ever will continue to exist. Because we have a God who has created an eternal soul. Now look at this in Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and what? And there was light. In verse 6, and God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And it says later on in verse 7, and it was so. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters of the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. What is God saying? There was water above the earth. There was water under the firmament. That's the canopy of space. God said there was water in there. He divided the two. That original canopy was the reason why that prior to the flood, people lived such long life because the ultraviolet rays didn't come through. They were filtered out through this water canopy. But when God brought His curse upon the world through the flood, the waters from above came loose. It's like a oceans, another ocean above us, literally above the firmament, literally was loose. And that was the first time it had ever rained. But when it rained, it rained. It's not one of those things where you get, 2 or 3 inches of water in 3 hours. It got 100 feet of water in 5 minutes. That's how it came down. And the waters from the deep were brought up. And the earth was just torn apart. That's what this text is talking about. And it goes all the way down through these verses of Scripture. All of these verses of Scripture tells us the same thing. And God said, and it was so. God's Word, what God has said, God will do. And we bring that back to the doctrine of condemnation. God said, I will condemn you. You are condemned, first of all, and I will continue to condemn you if you live in unbelief. If you continue to reject me, reject the witnesses I've given you, I will give you progressive judgments in that area. My wrath will be revealed against you right now, and your life will start to degrade down into deeper sin. To the place where it shouldn't even become evident to those people. Now the second invisible thing about God clearly seen in creation, Romans 1:20, is His Godhead. This is literally His Godhood. This refers to His triune divinity. He is the Creator God. In the book of Genesis, when it talks about God created, it is the Greek, the Hebrew word Elohim. It is a word which is a plural noun used in a single form. So He's referring to Himself as the Trinity there, even in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So the emphasis here is upon God's eternal self-existence and God's eternal self-sufficiency. God has always existed. You say, how can something always exist? Where did God come from? God has always existed. He didn't come from anywhere. He's just always been. You say, how can that be? Well, you ask Him when you get there. If you get there. But He's the only one that can really answer that. And He says, I've always been. I'm self-existent. But He's also self-sufficient. He didn't create us because there was something lacking in God's existence. He didn't need us. It was in His expression of His love to do so. Just like a mother and father have a child together. They want someone that they can love. And they can raise. So God is not defined by His creations. God's existence is revealed to us by His creation, by the very nature of their existence. So God's creations is intended to reveal Him and for those who created to bring Him glory. Now, God's conclusion about those suppressing the truth that testifies to existence in Romans 1:20 is that they what? They are without excuse. No excuse. You say, well, you know, they just never heard the gospel. How could they get saved? The point is, if they would believe, God would provide someone to bring the gospel to them. Remember in the Bible, Jesus must needs go through Samaria? There was someone there looking for the Messiah. And Jesus must needs go there. He provided someone, and this time it was Jesus Himself. We have other times where there was a man, an Ethiopian eunuch, sitting under a tree reading the book of Isaiah, wondering about what in the world this was teaching. He didn't understand it. And God transported somehow Philip to that site immediately. And Peter asked him, you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, no, explain this to me. And God brought that person who was seeking God someone to teach him how to be saved in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How about Nineveh? You know, Nineveh was one of the most wicked cities in the world at this time. It was the headquarters of the Assyrian Empire, and they sent out torturers, which trained at Nineveh every year to go out into all of their lands, which essentially covered the whole Mideast and farther. And they would pick someone out randomly and bring all the city together and force them to watch them brutally torture someone to death. And all the worst kinds of torture were invented by the Assyrians. And what did God do to Nineveh when in their wickedness? He sent Jonah. Now, Jonah didn't want to go. He said, these people, they're horrible, wicked people. But God says, there's something there. I want you to go and preach repentance to those people. And they repented. And for 100 years they did that. At least they stayed. And then we have Nahum having to go there. He goes with a different message the second time around. But that was 3 generations later. Now, if a person rejects these 2 witnesses to the existence of God, let me ask you this. Are there grounds to believe he might respond to additional witnesses in the gospel? Why then would people try to explain the gospel of redemption to a person denying the existence of God? We presume that all people believe in God. There are some people that have shut their minds out hardly, completely. One of the first questions I ask people, do you believe there is a God? And if they say no, I say, well, I really can't help you. I really can't help you. There's not much I can do. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? No, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. I really can't help you. Because the only way we know anything to be truth is if it's is what the Bible says. And so, if you're not willing to believe what the Bible says, why would you believe me? Who am I? I'm just an old drunken carpenter that God saved out of the wretched wickedness of a life of sin. Why would you give me any credibility? The only credibility I have is because I know the Word of God and teach the Word of God. And so therefore, if you're willing to believe the Word of God, the answers are right here for you too. Therefore, there must be an order of choices in coming to faith in Christ. Faith begins with the choice of believing that there is a God. It has to begin there. So granted, this first choice is one of almost total ignorance. But if there's a creation, logic would assume there must be a creator. Now beginning faith knows little or nothing about God other than what he can get from creation or what someone might tell that person about God. But how do we know that what person is saying about God is true if we don't believe the Bible? Where does that person get any authority? I have no authority. There's no teacher, no preacher, no religious leader in the world that has any authority if their scriptures are not authoritative, if they're not believable, if they're not trustworthy. That's a biblical epistemology. Faith must then accept the Bible as the Word of God and God's inspired words. Now, before a person will see his need of a Savior, he must believe that God exists. And from that, God says a person who denies his existence is a fool. Now people go all the time, the pastor gets me to call people fools. I didn't say that person was a fool. I agree with God. I'd be a fool not to agree with God. But God says that person is a fool. The Bible clearly says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, how many of you understand a little bit about the King James Bible translation? Italicized words, what does that mean? They're added for clarification. What does the text really say? The fool has said in his heart what? No God. There's no God. It's added. They don't believe that there is a God. But really what they're saying in their heart, no God. There's no God. Now the word fool is from the Hebrew word nabal. And it refers to a person without any sense of reality or reason. Now that person has really moved outside of the scope of really much help at all until he is convinced that there is a God. And when lost people stand before the great white throne, they will stand there without excuse. The Bible says that that day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There won't be one unbeliever in heaven. And there won't be one unbeliever at the judgment seat of Christ. There won't be one unbeliever at the great white throne. But at the great white throne, those unbelievers will be cast in outer darkness. Because you have to believe in this life. Not when you stand before it. That's not faith. As you stand before the great white throne and look up at God and say, well, yeah, there's no God. Well, that'd be really foolish. You stand right there before him and you look up at him and there he is in all his glory. What are you going to do? Every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan is doing everything he can to destroy those two witnesses through science, falsely so called. And before a person has any hope of being saved, he must open his heart to the inner testimony of the light of his conscience, it's crying out to him, God is, God is, God is. And once a person accepts the fact of God's existence, God's message to all mankind is that we are lost and need a Savior. Now, there are three responses from lost humanity to God's two witnesses in existence in Romans 1:21-23. Let's see if we can get through these tonight. In Romans 1:21, it tells us that those refusing to do witness to God's existence, what, they became vain in their imaginations. The meaning is that they considered the evidence before them foolish. They wouldn't even consider it. Therefore, their foolish heart was darkened. Where did God put the light? In their heart. The consciousness of God's existence was in their heart. And their foolish heart was darkened. So in the Bible, the heart is the center of who and what we are, not the mind. And the heart is where the spirit of man resides, and therefore is where the conscience of man resides as well. And the conscience is the light that gives a person consciousness or awareness of God's existence. And when the unbeliever foolishly denies the inner witness of this light, his heart becomes darkened and he begins a digression now towards reprobation, where God gives him over to a reprobate mind. Because God will progressively give him up. Such a person is destined to the depths of the darkness of spiritual ignorance and hopeless unbelief. That's where he's headed. You can stand before people and you can love them and patiently and urge them, appeal to them. You need to stop not believing and start believing. God has things for you that you can't even imagine. And they're wondrous. Yeah, you're going to have to live this life out under the curse. But there's another existence beyond this one that you can't see or touch. And the Bible calls it heaven. You know why it calls it heaven? Are you listening? Because there's no word in our language that could possibly describe its wonders. It's that far beyond us. God, in the Bible, doesn't talk much about heaven because we can't comprehend it. We look up at the sky and the wonders of God's creation and we go, wow. We look at a sunset and a sunrise and we say, wow. Can you imagine what it will be like to look upon the face of God? In Matthew chapter 20, 6 verse 22, here the Lord Jesus talks about the light of the body is the eye. Otherwise, we see what's out there through the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. The concept here is if your eye sees what's there, your body will be full of light. And light here, of course, is the concept of both light in the sense of light as we see it, or the light of knowledge. He says, but if thine eye be evil, not of faith, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Now, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The point is, if you put the light out, don't blame God for your walking in the darkness. Don't blame God for the life that you created from your unbelief. God didn't do it. When people foolishly darken their hearts to denial of unbelief, they become fools. That's what Romans 1:22 says. So the word foolish in Romans 1:22 is from a Greek word which means the inability to discern or make righteous decisions. The deeper you go into unbelief, the less ability you have to discern or make right decisions. Denying God's existence is the foundation of the fool's life. And everything he builds upon that foundation will come to ruin. That's what God says. Their marriages, trying to raise children, to have a life that's fulfilling and satisfying. I mean, truly, the first choice of unbelief is this person springboard into the cesspool of licentiousness that's detailed in verses 23 through 32. Now, God gives some degrees of how sin unfolds in the lives of people. Like I said this morning, it doesn't make any difference if we say, well, you know, that lifestyle, that they can live any way they want to. Yes, they can. God said they can. But the point is, it does not change the fact that in God's eyes it is sin. And in God's eyes, God will hold them accountable for that. And they are being given over in that lifestyle to the wrath of God. Now, what is the first outcome of their hearts being darkened? It says when they knew God, otherwise the consciousness of God's existence through the two witnesses of verses 19 and 20, they glorified Him not as God. Glorified here from a Greek word, doxazo. And it means to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. Otherwise, they knew there was a God. But they never made other people aware that they knew there was a God. And that which they knew about God, they never taught other people that. They didn't come to them and say, well, creation says there is a God. I don't care if your science teacher is teaching you that the world was came into existence through evolution. I don't care whether she's the best, he or she is the best teacher in the world. She's lying to you. He is lying to you. The point is, that's not how the world came into existence. You say, well, God created by the process of evolution. Well, if he did it in six literal days. Because that's what the Bible teaches. When you say, I can't believe that, then that's the problem. Not that you can't, it's that you won't. Because you can't believe there can be a being that can do such a thing. And you can't believe that there is a being who would record it down in a history book and send it down through the ages and be able to preserve that in His Word down through the ages. So as far as you're concerned, that's just myth. And your interpretation of mythology is no different than anybody else's interpretation of mythology. Let me say what it is. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. That's as simple as it is. So therefore, because God's existence is denied, it says neither were they thankful. Obviously, when people deny God's existence, they will not be grateful for who God is or what He does to give them life and His provisions. When people deny God's existence, they reduce themselves to just another animal. That's all you are. I remember as a lost person, I was sitting down with my wife's family, who were lost people at the same time, but they were religious lost people. And they would pray at their meal. We didn't ever do that in our house when I was growing up. Nobody ever prayed. I never heard anybody or saw anybody pray. They prayed, and I said, do we have to do this at every time we eat? That's kind of heathen I was. And her dad said to me this, and I loved her dad, I love her dad now more than he did then, but he said, that's what separates us from the animals. I thought, wow. You know, I looked back and I said, good answer, Dad. I said, that's a good answer. You know, really, that's the truth, isn't it? Animals don't pray, you know. We can teach them to pull their little paws and bow their little noses, but they don't really know that they're praying. But the outcome of this is they became vain in their imaginations. Before God can be explained away, alternative creation must be established. That's what the theory of evolution is. That's all it is. It was a man who went to the liberal institutions to be trained as a clergyman. And his name was Darwin. His dad was a clergyman. And in his training as a clergyman, he came to disbelieve the Bible and disbelieve all of that which his father had taught him. And in the liberal religious institutions of Europe, of German rationalism and reason, he reasoned God out of existence and said, if God did not create, there must be another way, another thing that happened. And he invented the theory of evolution, which, by the way, is pure racism. Because he believed as well in the extinction of all inferior races, if you read the title of the book. Now, imaginations here is from a Greek word which refers to the inward reasoning of a person as he deliberates and questions what is true. His imaginations became vain, empty of God. He can imagine everything else. He made all kinds of imaginations as long as God was excluded. The outcome of their vain imaginations is professing themselves to be wise. They what? They become fools. Professing is from the Greek word basco, meaning to affirm or allege something. And so this refers to their opinion of themselves. Wise, here from the Greek word sophos, which is the, we get our English word sophisticated from. It means to be wise, skilled in letters, cultivated, learned. This is the person who presents himself as an intellectual. But to their conceited and pompous minds, anyone disagreeing with them is what? Ignorant. You're just a bunch of ignorant people. You believe in an ancient book that, anybody in the world, they wouldn't base their whole life on some old book that was written thousands of years ago. Why would anybody do that? I've spent over 40 years studying this Bible. 40 years. I can't even tell you how many times I've read it. I've parsed the verbs. I've diagrammed the sentence. I've broke it down in the finest nuances you can imagine. And in 40 years, I've never found one contradiction. The Bible is a harmony. It is a symphony of all kinds of different instruments playing in perfect harmony. Everything comes together exactly the way God says it was going to happen. Thousands of prophecies fulfilled to the minutest detail over the centuries, just the way God said it would be. Fools here is the Greek word moriamo. Guess which English word comes from moriamo? It means moron. It means to prove oneself a fool. That's what unbelief does. That's what it means to deny the two witnesses. You become a moron in the eyes of God.